Greetings to each and everyone this morning. It's been a long, long time since I was here the other time. Trying to figure out this morning how long ago it was, and I'm not sure exactly, but I think it was 16, 17, even maybe 18 years. I'm not sure. But time has a way of creeping up on us. I used to hear about that when I was younger, and I hear a lot about how time flies when you get older. And, you know, as a young boy, yeah, that's what everybody says. But now I realize how true that has been. But I don't know a whole lot of faces. I'm a great uncle to one sister here. And, of course, most of the rest of you I don't know. But you know, that doesn't matter. Actually, I can share my heart this week. And I don't know who I'm talking to or whether I'm talking about your situation or your problem or your whatever. I can be free. And I like that. So bear with me as I share the Word of God this week. I trust you have been praying, and we will see what God has for us. You know, when Jonathan asked me to come, I thought a little bit, you know, that's pretty risky. If you don't hear a person or talk to a person for 16, 17 years, how does he know that I'm going to share what the Word of God has? Well, I'm going to get caught up in some of my own philosophies or something like that. So it can be pretty risky. But I'm free to share with you the Word of God and as I see it. And as we get older, we see things differently from different angles. And I will share some of that this week with you. But the way I understand, these meetings that you've been praying about and I've been praying about are supposed to be revival meetings, if I understand right. And what comes to mind when one thinks of revival meetings may vary quite a bit, depending on past experience that you or I have had. Some expect heart-searching, convicting messages with numerous altar calls, while others may look at meetings like this totally different. But the word revival means to revive, to bring back, to recapture or regain lost ground, or to renew our vision. It can include to encourage, to exhort, admonish, and provoke one another unto love and good works. It also involves teachings to inspire and persevere and not to get weary in well-doing. So this morning, I want to share what's on my heart to somewhat lay a foundation. The message I share with you this morning is to somewhat lay a foundation for the rest of the week. Shall we pray? Father, I pray for open hearts, willing minds and hearts to receive your word of this week, Father. I pray, Father, for clarity of thought for myself as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would just speak through a vessel of clay so that our thoughts would go to you and you could be glorified in our midst. I pray that the devil, with all his temptations and the demons that want to destroy, would not be able to enter into our minds and destroy the seed, the Word of God, so that it can bring forth fruit in our lives. I pray that your presence here would work in our hearts in such a way that we open up wide and allow you just to speak to our innermost being and meet our deepest needs, whether it's encouragement, whether it's a new light, or whatever our needs are, you alone know. We know this, Father, except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that build it. And so with great dependency on you, we come to you this morning. Our eyes are on you, and we believe, Lord, that you will bless us as we sit at your feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, four words, a statement I read that caught my attention. Just four words. It's not about me. That was the four words. It's not about me. And as I allowed these words to sink deeply into my heart, they instantly provoked some deep thinking and self-examination. And the further that my mind went, the more I was convicted. And I began to think how lopsided my thinking often is and has been in the past. I began to think of circumstances, and to my mind came situations and issues of the past and how I had responded to them and how different it might have been if I had kept in mind, it's not about me. I thought of times when I was defensive, times when I was hurt, and how I dealt with those hurts, and how many had to know all about those hurts. I thought of times when I was misunderstood, of times when I was misrepresented, times of being taken advantage of, and times when people refused to pay the debt that they owed me. I thought of times when I pursued happiness and self-gratification, seeking fulfillment. I thought of times when I took advantage or elaborated on another's weakness when they were not present to defend themselves. Times when I wanted my own way, regardless. Times when I wanted to prove myself right or win the argument at the expense of healthy relationships. Times of insensitivity or inconsideration for others. Times of self-pursuits without being sensitive to surrounding needs all around me. I thought of times when I thought I needed to take care of my needs because no one else would. Times of feeling self-satisfaction and even gloating when receiving recognition of men. And the list could go on and on. And then I thought of how it all could have been different if I had kept in mind, it's not about me. And let me add, if we want to get anything out of these meetings at all, we'd better keep that in mind. It's not about me. The more I think about this, the more I see we as men, we got it altogether wrong. We got it altogether wrong. Man has this mentality that the world revolves around us. We are on center stage and we are the important ones and the world revolves around us. But it's not about me, neither is it about us. Until 1543, up until that date, we as earthlings enjoyed the idea that we are center stage. Or at least that's what we thought. Fathers could place an arm around their children in the evening when it was clear out in the open skies. They could put their arm around their children, point to the night sky and proclaim, the universe, it revolves around us. And the earth is stationary. That's what men believed up until 1543. But then came this man, Nicholas Copernicus, in 1543, with his maps and his drawings, and with his pestering questions that just tormented society. "Excuse me, but can anyone tell me what causes," he said, the seasons to change. Why do some stars appear at night and some stars appear during the day? Does anyone know how far ships can sail before they will fall off the end of the earth? We smile at that today, but that's what people believed. People perhaps come up with, why are you so concerned about this? About these hypothetical questions? Who has time for such nonsense? There are more pressing matters at hand than to waste time with such foolishness. But you know, Copernicus persisted. He kept right at it. Forgive my proclamation. And pointing a finger toward the sun, he exclaimed, the center of our solar system. But people denied this for over half a century longer. When Galileo, who was one with Copernicus, came along, he was locked up in jail and thrown out of the church because he believed the same. People back then didn't adjust very well to new discovered facts. You know what? They still don't. What Copernicus did for the earth, God does for our souls. What Copernicus did to the earth, God does for our souls. It's like God is tapping our shoulder and he points to the sun, S-O-N. And he says, behold the center of it all. The center of it all. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities or dominions or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This verse makes it very clear. It's all about him. When God looks at the center of the universe, he's not looking at us. Our earth is just one of the lesser orbs. Just one of the lesser orbs. Are we on this earth appreciated? Certainly. Are we clearly beloved? Yes. Are we greatly valued? Absolutely. But central, essential, pivotal? No, no, no. Contrary to what we may think, the world does not revolve around us. Our comfort, keep this in mind, our comfort is not God's priority. That is not God's priority. Our good may be, but not our comfort. If it is, then how do we explain death, pain, disease, slumping economies, storms, and devastating earthquakes? How do we explain them? If God exists to please us, then wouldn't it only be reasonable to believe that we'd always be pleased? The fact is, God does not exist to make a big deal out of us. We exist to make a big deal out of him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him. Think of it this way. The moon is our model. What does the moon do? She generates no light. Apart from the sun, the moon is nothing more than a pitch black cratered rock. But when properly positioned, the moon beams. if it's in its proper place. The moon beams. Let the moon do what she was created to do, and a cloud of dirt becomes a source of light and inspiration. But all the moon really does, all it does is reflect the greater light. The moon is our model. What's more, the moon seems to be happy in doing so. You know, you never hear the moon complaining. She makes no waves about making waves. Let even the astronauts step on her and she doesn't protest. Even though she only reflects the greater light, the moon is at peace with where she is at. Back some years ago, I was out in the mountains in Montana. And I came out on the edge of a mountain on like a cliff, and I could see very far. I just stood there and looked around. And after a while, I got a little uncomfortable. I thought this rock I was standing on, this big, huge boulder, was leaning out pretty far. And I thought I'd look underneath, see what supports the thing. And so I sort of went out around. I looked underneath, and there was a little flower, just a wee little flower underneath the ledge of that rock. And my thoughts went, what does this little flower bloom for? Probably nobody ever saw that flower but me. But you know, that flower was perfectly at home blooming for him. No other reason. I doubt whether anybody ever saw that flower before it faded and was lost its beauty. Let's ask ourselves a question. How drastically would things change if we all accepted our place as sun, S-O-N, reflectors? As sun reflectors. But let's be honest, such a shift comes stubbornly. We find it hard to be a nobody. But one of the best things that can happen to you and I is just to become that, just a nobody. You know, according to 1 Corinthians, God uses the are-nots to bring about the things that are. You know, we've been demanding our way. We've been stamping our feet in protest ever since we were born. I want a spouse who makes me happy. I want a pain-free, trouble-free life. I want a good, high-paying job. I want pleasant weather on that special day. I want others to recognize my gifts. When I'm hurting, whether physical or emotional, I want recognition. I want, I want, I want. And the list goes on. I've been there and done that. But again, is this not all about me? Self-expression, self-promotion, self-centeredness. And self-preservation, all about me, myself, and I, and my little world. Is this not all about self-preservation? And what did Jesus say about that? He that will save his life shall lose it. What about peer pressure? How come so many are so moved with peer pressure? Because it's all about me. And what other people think of me. Perhaps most of us are, perhaps most of us are acquainted with the term house sitter. People leave for a couple months, and then they get somebody to stay at their home just to take care of the home. Suppose you were one that owned the home, and you got a house sitter in there, and while you're gone, they would totally renovate the house and put new partitions in or tear old ones out and all of that. And you would just think when you come back, you know, and they tell you, well, we didn't like this and we didn't like that. Well, of course, you would say, I didn't put you in this home for what you like. This is my home. But you know, that's how we live our life. Many times we are God's building. And we have no right to run our life like we please, because it's not about us. It's about the one who owns us. We're all familiar with the scripture that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so do I have a right to run my life and do with this body even as I want? What about our struggles, the struggles you and I face? Are they about me or about God's glory? Let's think about that a little bit. Let me share something with you. Martin and Gracia Burnham married with mission work in their hearts. For 17 years, they served God in the Philippines. Maybe you know the story. With three children born on the mission field and valuable skills in the ministry's aviation program, we would say they were very, very needed people in the mission field. They were acclimated and essential to the work of the mission. And I had to think of my little grandson, my 10-year-old grandson that was over in Africa with my older children. At 10 years old, he basically knew four languages, and he died at 10 years old. We would say, how? Why does God take a boy that's so acclimated and so into already knowing he knew English, he knew Pennsylvania Dutch, he knew French, and he knew the Dende language? God could really use a person like that as he gets older, we think. But you know, God looks at the big picture, and I don't know, I still haven't seen the big picture like God does, but someday I will. Well, he died at 10 years old in Africa. But anyway, this couple, this Martin and Gracia Burnham, they married, and they had this mission on their hearts. And for 17 years, they served God in the Philippines. They had three children born on the mission field. And like I said, they were very valuable in the mission that they were working for, because they were acclimated and essential to the work. But on May the 27th, 2001, while celebrating, they went aside for a few days to rest with their taxing responsibilities. They went aside and they celebrated their 18th wedding anniversary at a beachside resort. They were both taken hostage. Somebody walked up to them on the beach and took them hostage by a militant terrorist organization that had ties to Osama bin Laden. They became captors, and they were chained. They chained the couple. The captors that got them chained the couple to guards, and they marched them through jungles and rationed their food. They endured 17 firefights, and for over 400 days, over a year, for over 400 days, they were either running for their lives or bored doing nothing, because they were in the hands of these guerrilla people, and they were always trying to stay out, away from the law, these guerrilla people, because the law was trying to capture them. Their health deteriorated, but their faith remained sturdy. Martin told his wife, "We might not leave this jungle alive, but at least we can leave this world serving God with gladness," he said. Not long after that, he had this premonition that led him to write a note to his children. Like I said, they had three children that relatives were babysitting when they were captured. So he wrote this letter, a farewell letter to his children. And the premonition that he had proved accurate. On June the 7th, 2002, Philippine Rangers, that would have been the police force, the law, caught up with these terrorist camp and attacked this terrorist camp. And Martin and his wife were caught in the crossfire that took place. One bullet entered her leg, and another bullet took his life. She was left a widow. And a lot of questions came up, I'm sure, in her mind, as well as many other people. Is this how God honors His chosen? How do you explain such a tragedy? How do you and I explain that? And as you're thinking of their tragedy, how do you explain your own tragedies or tragedies going on around you? The tension in your home, the demands at work, the bills on your desktop, or perhaps the cancerous tumor in your body. You may not be taken hostage like they were, but don't you at times wonder, where is God? Why does God remain silent? After all, He knows what we are facing. Why doesn't He clarify things more? Maybe you think God messed up. Cancer cells crept in this person's body when he wasn't looking. Or maybe he was so occupied with the tornado in Kansas that he forgot about the famine in Africa. Don't underestimate the power of the devil's suggestions. Maybe you think he tried to change your spouse's stubborn heart but couldn't get it done. But let's ask ourselves the question, what evidence does Scripture provide to support such a view? Can't the Maker of heaven and earth handle these cases? Is His arm too short? Of course not. Then why doesn't He do something about it? That's a lot of people's questions. Maybe God's angry. Perhaps we have exhausted the mercy of God to where there's none left anymore. Yes, God does leave us to face the consequences of our choices. That's how we learn. Think of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, or the Hebrew children in Babylon, or Peter weeping with the sound of a rooster crowing. Yes, God lets us endure the fruit of what we sowed. But to label Him angry and impatient because of our failures, to do so, we would have to tear out large portions of Scripture and not believe in them. Portions of Scripture, like Psalms 103, 8 through 11, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. We can't blame suffering in the world on the anger of God. He's not mad, neither has He messed up. Follow the troubles, no matter where the troubles are or what the troubles are. Follow our troubles to their headwaters, and you won't find an angry or befuddled God, but you will find a sovereign God that knows what He's doing. Our pain has a purpose. Our problems, our struggles, heartaches, and hassles point toward one end: the glory of God. We forget it, but that's what they point to, the glory of God. Just because we may not understand, this doesn't say that that is not real. Listen to Psalms 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. And then he says, and thou shalt glorify me. Our deliverance is to glorify Him. It's not about me. It's all about bringing God's glory. This may not be easy for us to understand, but do you think the blind man that Jesus healed had it all figured out? In John 9:1-3, born blind, a lifetime of darkness, never saw a mother's smile or a fading sunset. I wonder what his daily thoughts were. I wonder if he ever struggled with bitterness. Who did this? Who is responsible? The disciples wondered. Just like we often are, anxious to blame someone. Surely this can be traced back to some bad deed. Wrong. Jesus replied, "Don't search the family tree for some evil or some mistake or some sin. Blame this blindness on a move from God, so that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Verse 3. That's what it says. He was born blind so that the works of God might be made manifest in him. That was the whole purpose of his blindness. This blind man didn't get to choose how this was going to be carried out. He had no idea how God was going to use his blindness to glorify himself. All he knows is he was born blind. No explanation. If he would have had a choice, I'm quite sure that he would have chosen a method with more glamour. Surely glorifying God could have been done in some other way. A method where he wouldn't have to live all his days in total darkness. You see, if it's not about me, then it really doesn't matter how God chooses to glorify himself. It really doesn't matter. Think of it this way. When Jesus was on the cross, not many words, just think of it this way. He points to Mary. He says to Mary, "Behold your son." John, "Behold your mother." Peter, "You'll be my first preacher." Paul, "Take the gospel to the Gentiles." And then he turns to this man. "And you, yes, Lord, you'll be born blind for my glory." "I'll be blind?" "Yes. For your glory?" "Yes. But I don't understand." "You'll see." Literally, "you'll see." Think of another scenario. Consider the case of Martha and Mary in John 11. Martha and Mary, personal friends of Jesus, who stayed at their house and ate at their table. Lazarus got ill, as we all know the story, and the sisters quickly sent for Jesus. Now, if Jesus would heal anyone, surely he would heal Lazarus. He was very close to Lazarus. Surely it would be his friend Lazarus that we would think. Not so. When Jesus got the message, what did he say? "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." That's what he says. "But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Why was Lazarus sick? They probably had lots of questions why he got sick. Wasn't he careful enough? Did he stay out in the rain too long and he got pneumonia? Overworked himself, ate too much junk food, drank too much, heart disease, diabetes? No. None of these things. He was sick for the sake of God. It was for God's glory. We could call it God's assignment. How else do you explain verses 5 and 6? "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still at the same place that he was." In our way of thinking, these verses should read like this. "Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, so he made a fast dash to their house to heal Lazarus." That's how we would think it should say. But it reads just the opposite. Why? Because it's not about me. It's not about us. And it's all about him. How? Just as blindness displays the works of Christ through the blind man's experience, so death glorifies the power of Christ through Lazarus' death. Let's consider something. Is there any chance, or could there be any possibility, that you and I are at times selected to struggle for God's glory? Think it through. What about our struggles? What about our trials and afflictions that we face at times? Have you and I been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, like it tells us in Philippians 1, verse 29? Remember, it's for his sake and his glory. And we can accept that as we keep in mind, it's not about me. No, we don't always understand. We're only seeing through a glass darkly. And the songwriter says, I don't need to understand. I just need to hold his hand. I don't always need to know the reason why. For I know he'll make a way through the night unto the day. I don't need to understand. I just need to hold his hand. Why? Because it's not about me. I know of a man who had cancer. And as it ate away at his body, well-meaning Christian friends confused him. If you have faith, they said, God will heal you. But no healing came. Just more chemo, nausea, and questions. After a while, he assumed his lack of faith was the fault that he had cancer. Now, not only was cancer eating away at his body, but guilt was eating away at his faith in God. Someone came to his aid and told him, it's not about you. This sickness is not about you. Your hospital room is a showcase to reveal God's glory. Your patience and suffering reveals God's grace better than your healing. To know this and to know he had not failed God brought great peace and comfort and rest instead of turmoil to him. Listen, God has the right to use whatever means or however way that he wants to reveal his glory. It's not about the clay, it's all about the potter. He'll use the heavens and the stars, history and nations, people and problems, yes, and even the kidnapped couple in the Philippines that I shared about. But when we think it's all about us, we begin to question God's wisdom. Look at the Apostle Paul's life. Look what that man endured. We're familiar with it. We read the scriptures. Look at what that man endured. None of us today can match his zeal for God and his drive to reconcile man to God. Yet God allowed him to suffer and be tried and tempted many times, even to death's door. That was Paul's own testimony. Why? Because it was not about Paul. We could look at Job's life and the intense suffering that he went through. His miserable comforters tried for days to persuade him where the problem lay. But they all missed the point. These men saw no further than Job, justice, and judgment. That's all they could think of. And God was on a total different page. Total different page. They all missed the point. It was not about Job. It was all about God's glory and victory over the devil. That's what it was about. And look what Job and the four men learned through all of this. Job himself said, I have heard by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen you, and I repent. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. On June 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Yonderen, Ed McCauley, and Pete Fleming all lost their lives for the gospel's sake. I'm sure many of you have read the story. These five men, along with their wives and children, were missionaries trying to reach the Akwaenians in South America, the Akwaenians. Perhaps most of us know or heard at least parts of this story. But in an attempt to reach this savage tribe for Jesus, all five men were speared to death, leaving wives and children to fare for themselves. What grief and agony these wives and children went through. And perhaps many unanswered questions plagued them. I'm convinced the devil harassed them over and over again, because he commonly does, harassing them with questions. Where was God? Why didn't he protect these faithful men who were only trying to reach this tribe for Jesus? I mean, why does he allow such a thing? Is God so callous that he is not moved with their grief? No, I would like to say this morning 1,000 times no. I believe God wept with these widows and the children. The songwriter says God weeps along with man and takes him by the hand. Tears are a language that God understands. But again, let us not forget, this was not about Jim Elliot or Nate Saint or any of the others. This was not about the 5 widows and children left behind. Yes, I believe God was moved to tears, but he was focused on the big picture. God was focused on the big picture, the outcome of it all, that which those widows and children could not see at that time. And that's how we go through life. There's so many things we cannot see at that time. Today, we look back at that. We read the story of what Jim Elliot's widow did, going back preaching the gospel to these people, and they got saved. The way I understand, I don't know how many churches are now down there in that very place. And Jim Elliot's wife personally met the man that speared her husband to death and forgave him. Not only through all of this, not only did the Agua Indians learn what true forgiveness is all about, but many other people all over the world were encouraged to go on the mission field and to persevere and to hang in there when things got rough. That was part of God's big picture that he saw. And I'm sure that only eternity will reveal the rest of the story and what all happened, because God saw the big picture where we as man can only see our part in it. What about this name it and claim it gospel that is out there today? What about me thinking I can twist God's arm for my comfort and have things my way? Do we forget that it's not about us? Through Martin's death in the Philippines, God was seen and God was glorified. Through the death of the 5 missionaries to these savage tribe in the south, God was seen and God was glorified. And through our struggles, sicknesses, and trials, may God be seen by others and glorified. Yes, there are times that God receives more glory through healings and deliverances as he looks at the whole picture. But when I keep in mind that it's not about me, then I can rest in peace and let him have his own way. I can say like the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What about our successes? Should we talk about that this morning? What about our successes? Can God afford to bless you? Can God afford to bless me? Is it a good investment? We that are businessmen believe in good investments. Answer with an honest heart a good question. Is it a good investment for God to invest his grace in my life? This all depends on where our focus is. If it's all about me, then I'm going to seek recognition one way or another. Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, "Who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" And James reminds us in James 1 verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If every gift and good thing comes from above, why do I think that it originates with me? A lot of this copyrighted stuff wouldn't be so important if everyone would remember that it's not about me. It's not about me. People want recognition for that original thought. But the only thought that is original was God's, who gave it to us. If it's all about Him and not about me, then whether or not I receive recognition for that quote or that article I wrote or that message that I preached, that's not important at all. If it's not about me. To most of us, a public image is important. A public image is important, especially so if we have a business. But let's ask ourselves a serious question this morning. What image? What image? Is it your image or is it God's image? Who am I trying to promote with my business? God? Or is it my business, or is my business all about me? Again, what hast thou received that thou hast, what hast thou that thou hast not received or what was not given thee? Too often people's success is their ruination. The man who begged God for financial help while starting his business 10 years ago is too busy to worship God or go to church today. The family who fell on its face in prayer to make ends meet today has an extra car in the garage, a jingle in their pocket, and they barely ever pray anymore. The Lord, in numerous places in the Bible, warns His children, when things go well, not to forget Him. David asked the Lord to give him neither riches nor poverty, lest when poor he is tempted to steal, or lest when rich he develops the attitude, who is the Lord? You see, when we get the idea that the world revolves around us, then we are quick to draw attention, recognition, and credit to ourselves. Why are you and I still here? Why didn't the Lord take each one of us home the day we got saved? Think about it. Is it about me or is it all about Him? Let's remember this morning, advertising agencies. They don't exist to make a name for themselves. They exist to promote others. What are you and I living for anyway? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Can you and I say that? For me to live is Christ. Let's consider some things and make some practical applications. How different would our homes be? What would be the atmosphere in your home? How encouraging and pleasant a place to be if it wasn't all about me? What love, what tenderness, what consideration, what sensitivity toward others? What memories to draw us home. What peace and security. What haven of rest in an agitated world. If we would remember in our homes, it's not about me. It's all about Him. Think of the church, the body of Christ. How different could it be in its relationships among its members? Where do a lot of these schisms, divisions, and splits that are happening all the time come from? Where does this independence, where body members do their own thing, come from? Could the problem be selfishness? A good question to consider. How long could this body or your body, how long could our bodies, our physical bodies, function if the members of our physical body would relate to one another like the members of the church do to one another? We would have to be honest this morning, perhaps most of us would shortly be in a wheelchair. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul describes how the body of Christ needs to function. The whole body is to be joined together and compacted, bailed together by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is talking about the increase of the whole, not some personal agenda. A clear picture of one focus, one goal, and one purpose. And that purpose is for the good of the whole. It's not about me. This leaves no room for independence, private agendas, or any other self-pursuits. And this can only happen if everyone truly accepts the fact that it's not about me. You know, sometimes we drive at night into a city or a town, and there may be a courthouse or maybe even a church steeple that is lit up in the night. And as you drive closer, you can see that for miles away, this church steeple is lit up. And for miles, you can see that. And then you get closer, you drive up right next to it, and you see, if you look closely, there are buried lights in the lawn out around that all shine up to the steeple. You never marvel at the lights. No, you're focused on the steeple. Those lights are put in that lawn to draw attention to the steeple, not on themselves. That's exactly how we need to be. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Him that we want to glory. It's about His glory. And we are to shine as lights, not so people see me, myself and I. No, so people see Christ. Sun reflectors as a moon. No doubt the body of Christ is made up of very human beings. And perhaps there always will be misunderstandings, inconsideration, insensitivity, and the like among God's children. But let's ask ourselves a question. How long would resentment, bitterness, hurts, and unforgiveness remain among us if we would all keep in mind it's all about Him instead of me? It's all about the perfection of His body, and it's not about my own preferences. We live in a self-centered, selfish society. Indulge. You deserve it. That's society all around us. Indulge. You deserve it. Even McDonald's has its own slogan. We make it your way. In a self-seeking society, you continue to hear phrases like self-image, self-acceptance, self-confidence, self-healing, self-worth, and many more selfies. You constantly hear that. And I'm not saying they're all wrong, but I can't help but wonder how much of these have to do with self-awareness and how much of it has to do with Christ awareness. It just has a subtle way of removing our God consciousness to self-consciousness. Facebook. Oh, there he goes. Talk about Facebook. Is it wrong? Not if it glorifies God. And I do believe there are people who do use it for that purpose. But it's also often used to tell everyone what I think, how I see things, what's going on in my life, and even with multiple pictures of how I look. And by the way, those selfies have the right name. It's all about me. But let's keep something important in mind. If it's all about us, then it's also all up to us. Think it through. If it's all about us, then it's also all up to us. And I, for one, don't want to carry that burden. I do not want that responsibility. Think about the prodigal son. Think of the words the scriptures give. Give me my portion. It was all about him. And he ended up eating the swine food. Back a few years, there was a lot of talk about WWJD. A lot of talk about that. What would Jesus do? And instead of saying what would Jesus do or writing it out, they would just put W.J.D. What would Jesus do? In all seriousness, I wonder what would happen in the church, in our homes, in our trials, in our struggles, in our sicknesses and pain. When I'm hurting, when I'm misunderstood, when I'm criticized and unjustly blamed, how much would my attitude change? How much would my life change? How much murmuring and complaining would I do if I would always remind myself, it's not about me? Contrary to what we often believe, happiness is not found by pursuing it for ourselves. Happiness is an after product. Happiness is the effect of a greater cause. And the greater cause is seeking the happiness of somebody else. When you make somebody else happy, you automatically become happy. It's a byproduct. When you seek it for yourself, you're miserable. What great release. What a burden lifted to realize it's all about him and not about me. Only God knows how each one of our individual lives would change, how smooth our homes would run, how strong a witness for Jesus the church would be, if each member would work for the edification and good of the whole instead of living as if it was all about me. One thing sure, if you stay focused on yourself, you're guaranteed to be miserable. You're guaranteed to be miserable. Looking back, even at my own life, things are clear why I could not find fulfillment in many of the pursuits that I pursued. I see it now, it was all about me. And I thank God that God never allowed me to find the fulfillment that I thought I could find in that. Because if you don't find fulfillment in pursuing self-interest, you will pursue something of greater value. The surest way to unhappiness is to seek it. Because the motive is totally selfish and self-centered. And our story of Jonah this morning was a perfect example. You know what? I sat back there and I thought about it. It was all about Jonah. And that's why he was so miserable. The poet says, everyone, everywhere seeks happiness. It's true. But finding it and keeping it seems so difficult to do. Difficult because we think that happiness is found in palaces of pleasure where wealth and fame abound. And so we go on searching for things we have not, instead of being content with whatever we got, unaware that happiness is just a state of mind within the reach of everyone who takes time to be kind. This morning, let us remember, when we forget about ourselves, we start doing things others will remember. May God bless you.